And let you read the second, lighter print, and then I will, and then we'll alternate back and forth that way. So beginning with, there is one body. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ.
Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Amen. Matt, would you open us in prayer, please?
Absolutely. Our great God and most merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your day, set apart for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We thank you that you call us together to come before you, and we thank you for your word to us, by which you reveal things needful for us to know that we could in no way know on our own, but we rely upon your revelation. We thank you for Randy and for the time he has spent in preparation. We ask now that you would be with us to teach us by your Holy Spirit, through the Word, and by Randy, your officer in this church, truths from your Word that will help us and edify us and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please be seated. So I gave you a fairly good-sized packet of material today. What I want to do is begin the introduction to our book of church order. I've spent a few weeks at least giving you some foundational ideas about the structure, the authority that we have as church, under whose authority we serve and minister. And so the order of our book church order might help us be a little more, help me be a little more focused as we look at some of this stuff. The first one on the stack of stuff I gave you says the form of Presbyterian church government. It also has blueprint underneath. That is just a sample page. The smaller print beneath it reads, the Act of the General Assembly, Assembly at Edinburgh, February 10th, 1645, in the 16th session of that General Assembly. We are a connected body. We are a body who is aware of our historical heritage and our background and the things that we have believed with the brothers and sisters in Christ, the fathers and brothers of the church who teach us and minister to us. And specifically, the reason I showed you this page is a little bit past the halfway mark where it begins the preface. So what I want to do today is take a look at the preface to our book of church order, but point out to you that what we have in ours follows on the history and the heritage of Presbyterians who've gone before us. So the PCA came into existence in 1973, and that was after breaking away from a mainline denomination, the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., which was the Southern Presbyterian body. Morton Smith, who was the first stated clerk of the PCA, comments that The first task of any new body has its establishment of its constitutional basis. So what the PCA did, they pretty much used the Book of Church Order of the body that they broke away from. When the PCA or the men of the PCA, what became the PCA, broke away, it was not a cheerful, a celebratory, a boastful separation from brothers and sisters in Christ. They agonized over it for years. They talked about it. They had councils. They had committees meet together, and eventually they were. It just took years. And again, showing that they were connected as Christians and churches. Again, they adopted the pretty much adopted the Book of Church Order based on what was the 1993 BCO of the PCUS. Let's take a look at your second page, where it says the preface of the Book of Church Order. This is made up of five paragraphs. Four of them are relatively short, one long sentence or two shorter ones. The first paragraph that begins, "Jesus Christ upon whose shoulders?" If you compare that to the sheet that I first referred to, the one with the blueprint on it, and from the General Assembly of 1645, that's almost verbatim. So let me read some of that first paragraph to you. "Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government rests, whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever." See in quote, parentheses there, Isaiah chapter 9. "Having all power given unto him in heaven and earth by the Father who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Reference Ephesians chapter 1. "He being ascended up far above all heavens, and that he might fill all things, receive gifts for his church, and gave all offices necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints." The passage that we read responsibly and confessed with Christians through the ages, Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Slightly different wording in there, but again, essentially verbatim from the churches in Scotland. The second and third paragraphs, I'm going to treat those together. They're brief. They could be dealt with, but because of the brevity, I think what I did in my outline was to let them flow and talk about them at the same time. And I can hardly hear this read. Sometimes we read it at Presbytery or things like that. These are just five very moving paragraphs. And all, exalting Jesus Christ is our head, is our King. So that's why I wanted to bring that to you, but also to show you the basis of where we approach ourselves as a church and as a church government. But paragraph 2 reads, "The mediator, or Jesus the mediator, the sole priest, prophet, king, savior, and head of the church, contains in himself, by way of eminency, all the offices in his church, and has many of their names attributed to him in the scriptures. He is apostle, teacher, pastor, minister, bishop, and the only lawgiver in Zion. I just said I was going to treat these two paragraphs together and not. I just can't. I don't know if I can really do justice to them together by to what they are separately by lumping them together. Not only is Christ the head and king of the church, but think about let's kind of put our finger on, not necessarily physically, but let's put our finger on each one of those titles that this paragraph gives to Christ. Jesus is our mediator. A couple weeks ago, I talked somewhat at length about Jesus' role and office as our mediator, and how the glories and the authorities that God gave to him came from that mediatorship. And here is, perhaps I'm reading into just the Westminster folks, the BCO folks, using that word and bringing that into what I was trying to stress a couple weeks ago, but I think it's fitting. He is the sole priest. We don't have priests who mediate for us other than Jesus alone. Matt does not go before the throne. He prays intercessively. He prays for us. He teaches us, and yet he's not the gateway where we have somebody as a priest in a gate for us. Our sole priest is Jesus himself. The first three, sole, prophet, priest, and king, are, if you remember from things like the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Emma, what are those three offices?
Going to call on me.
Well, just because, you know.
Prophet, priest, and king.
Yes, yes. That was a softball. He is the head of the church. I thought the following clause was significant. Jesus, the mediator, contains in himself, by way of eminency, eminency being his greatness, his exaltedness, not necessarily his nearness, although he is near, but he is eminent as a king. He has all the offices in his church. And we'll see those at the end of that paragraph. Many of the names of those offices are attributed to him in Scripture. He is apostle. And I wrote down some of the cross-references. If you guys think you got a wad of paper this morning. Okay, got it. Jesus as apostle is noted in Hebrews 3, verse 1. As teacher, Nicodemus came to him at night and said, we know that you are a teacher sent from God. Pastor, I searched from the concordance that I have for my English Standard Version Bible. I didn't find a cross-reference for pastor. I don't know if anybody might...
The great shepherd of the sheep.
Yeah, that's what I see the same.
Okay, good.
Yeah.
Good. Bishop, I do have a reference. I'm going to see how sharp y'all are again. Anybody know about Jesus as our bishop?
This is what his wheels are spinning.
you're thinking. I'm glad.
The bishop of our souls.
Good. Yeah, that's. I've been doing some reading in First Peter. But you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This was interesting. The last one was interesting, and enlightening to me. The only lawgiver in Zion. Have you ever thought about that? Moses delivered the law. Well, the law was given to Moses. It's not as if Moses gave the law to Israel. He was a mediator. Anybody think of any verses that might pertain to that? It's a tough one. I came up with two. In Isaiah 33:12, and in James, the book of James 4:12. Let me share Isaiah 33 with you. And that's not. That's not working for me. I read it last night, and so let's look at James instead. That's embarrassing. A little bit of a context for James chapter 4, starting with verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? I'll go back and correct that later. Oh my goodness. I actually read the verse, but I don't know.
You could pair the prosecution of church leaders for teaching as commandments the doctrines of men.
Okay.
With the assertion of Christ in John's gospel, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Okay.
To see that on the one hand, no man has a right to make laws and give new commands in the church, but Jesus claims it for himself.
That's good.
Or any of those, you've heard it said before, but I say.
Another good one. So, application type references or cross references, drawing from your understanding of Scripture, and rather than a verse that might have that phrase or that title, that as I was preparing, I mean, reading over these paragraphs, and again, some of those titles and those offices, the ministries of Christ for His people, it subjectively, I'll admit there was a subjective response, that it just drew me closer to Christ. And to the body of Christ, understanding that we have a king and a head who cares for his people and provides for his people. In that third paragraph, and each one seems to build, they seem to flow well together. The third paragraph reads, "It belongs to His Majesty from His throne of glory to rule and to teach the church through His word and spirit by the ministry of men, thus mediately exercising His own authority and enforcing His own laws under the edification and establishment of His kingdom." That paragraph especially builds what I was reading, it builds on the thought of the only lawgiver in Zion. Christ's rule, his office as king, I'm going to ask somebody else rather than Emma. I'm sure she knows, but it would put her on the spot again. How does Christ execute the office of king?
In subduing us to himself.
And ruling and defending us. And restraining us.
He is in all our...
Okay, good. would he pass on that?
Between the six of us.
And put a song.
That would be great. The other shorter catechism question is, in what does Christ's office or state of exaltation consist? Christ's office of exaltation consisteth in his rising again from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Okay. So, as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, there he rules. This paragraph, we see it belongs to his majesty from his throne in glory, which is at the right hand of God the Father, to rule and teach the church. Again, that mediatorship that we talked about a couple weeks ago. He does these, he performs these works and roles through his word and by his spirit and by the ministry of men. Jesus doesn't do so immediately with nothing in between. He uses the offices and the gifts that he gives to men, highlighting Jesus' mediatorship, but also recognizing that the leaders of the church are not leaders in and of themselves. We rule, how did I put that? I can't find that, but it is highlighting the headship and the kingship of Jesus himself and not leaders. We're not a legislative body. We are a ministerial body. You minister to each other and to us. We minister to you and to each other, and it is by the headship of Christ doing that for us. In doing that by the ministry of men, well, in that fourth paragraph, which says, as king, Christ has given to his church officers, oracles, and ordinances. He's ordained therein his system of doctrine, government, discipline, and worship. And then the next phrase is, all of which are either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary inference may be deduced therefrom. Does that sentence sound familiar to anybody? Westminster what?
Chapter one.
Very good. So it's not as if there's always a verse that says a church will have X number of elders or meet at certain times, but we can deduce by good and necessary inference. And to show you that the men of the church have gone before us, took it seriously. They said, to which things he commands that nothing be added, and that from them not be taken away. We're not flotsam and jetsam in the seas of current popularity or what's the latest and greatest thing going on. When I made the distinction, I saw a note that I wanted to. When I said that we're not a legislative body, the church or its leaders are not legislative body, the phrase I also wanted to go with that is declarative body. We minister, but we also declare. We speak the word of God. And I thought the final the fifth paragraph was a great capstone on it. Since the ascension of Christ to heaven, he is present with the church by his word and spirit, and the benefits of all his offices are effectually applied by the Holy Ghost. Three things, and each of those have been touched on in the other paragraphs. His rule as king began with that ascension in heaven. We talked, mentioned the Westminster Catechism questions, sitting at the right hand of God the Father after his ascension. It is a present rule. He didn't just go away, and it's not, and it's present as in present effective for us. At times in my church experiences, I either deduced myself or perhaps heard it stated in such a way that would lead a person to think that Jesus is up there doing something. Maybe he's just waiting to come back. But he is, in fact, actively and effectively ruling his church and interceding for us. And those benefits of all of his offices, prophet, priest, and king, are applied to us by the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. Feel free to hang on to that preface. It's good to read now and again, just to renew your perspective on the kingship and headship of Christ over his church. The next section, which is on the back side of that preface, is what is called preliminary principles. I was tempted to call this sort of a bill of rights, and I don't know if that would be an accurate portrayal. So I'm not officially saying it's a bill of rights. It's interesting that these preliminary principles. Presbyterianism began in America. It transferred in America in the 1700s. I think I said 1706. Some of the other books of church order, especially with the beginning of Presbyterianism here in America, primary presbyteries were in Philadelphia and New York. And their book of church order had preliminary principles like this. Apparently, the Southern Presbyterians started out with their book of church order with these preliminary principles, and they came into existence in 1761. It was part of the North-South split in this country. The argument and the debates over slavery, states' rights, and things like that. But very shortly after the PCUS came into existence, those preliminary principles were taken out of the book of church order. But they're still worthy of noting. They are in ours, and things that are significant to individuals as well as to churches and their officers. So let's take a look at those. The introduction to that reads: Presbyterian Church in America, in setting forth the form of government founded upon and agreeable to the Word of God, reiterates the following great principles, which have governed the formation of the plan. So, despite that break in the continuity of the historical documents, the PCA does. They own those in terms of they're ours, not ours like nobody else can have them, but these are things we confess together. The first one, actually, before I get into them, let me mention that when Presbytery interviews candidates for ministry or for licensure, at least a passing familiarity with these preliminary principles is part of the interview process. We'll ask them what the constitution of the PCA is. We'll talk about sections and chapters of the church order itself. And there's at least one question: are you familiar with the preliminary principles? Can you name one or two? So it just helps guide us as we govern a church. I won't read the whole thing. I'm doing a lot of reading to you guys today, and I don't mind. I don't know if you do. But anyway, principle number one: God alone is Lord of the conscience, has left it free from any doctrines or commandments of men. There's another Westminster reference in there. Anybody come to mind?
Christian Liberty?
Yes.
The chapter, I don't
remember. That's all right. Yes, Christian Liberty. What that is saying, it does not in this preliminary principle detail, I guess, what would be an exclusion to that principle, where it says God alone is Lord of the conscience, left it free from any doctrines or commandments of men. The idea is not to allow or promote lawlessness. You and I couldn't go out and do whatever we want to do and say, well, God alone is Lord of my conscience. There are consequences of God being Lord of the conscience, and that is we're accountable to Him. Our conscience should be enlightened, informed, ruled by the Word of God and His sovereignty over us. But what they're doing, unstated in there, but assumed, is that conscience, again, is subject to God the Father and Christ the King of the Church. But in terms of our church constitution, it says at the end, the last sentence of principle one, no religious constitution should be supported by the civil power further than may be necessary for protection and security equal and common to all others. So, again, sort of in that, a two-office form of government in terms of the church and the state being separate. The church or the state does not come in and dictate our doctrine, our constitution. The second principle says they are in perfect consistency with principle number one, and that recognizes the right of each church, union or association, Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Pueblo West, the Presbyterian Rocky Mountain Presbytery, Presbyterian Church of America, were entitled to declare the terms of admission into its communion and the qualifications of its ministers. Again, we're subject to Scripture and to the authority of Christ, and yet we can. I want to say tailor, and that's probably not quite accurate, but I'll just say, We declare the terms of admission. What do we look for you as you come to us and say, we'd like to be a member of your church body? The end of that principle reads, the exercise of this right, it may, notwithstanding, err in making the terms of communion either too lax or too narrow. That can be kind of a tough pill to swallow. So the other churches, the connected parts of the body recognize that we're not a perfect body. We might make mistakes, but we've still got that freedom to try to do our business in the freedom of Christ and according to his authority. One of the examples I gave in the beginning was there was a motion that was sent to presbyteries seeking to amend the Book of Church Order. So if a church body, for instance, if Covenant Reformed Presbyterian wanted to leave the presbytery, the number of people that would be considered a valid quorum to make that vote, it was argued that it was too low. It would be easy for a small faction to rip the rest of the church body away from the PCA. In sending it to the presbyteries, they voted yay or nay, and then it was going to go back to General Assembly to see if it would be an amendment to the VCO. And most presbyteries turned it down. They recognized first that freedom, and then second of all that we're not dictating harshly to that individual liberty. Do you remember that vote, Matt?
I remember the proposed amendment and some of the, when it first started, I said, no, I think you got that backwards. But no, you're right. The Book of Church Order states a quorum for a congregational meeting.
Yeah.
In other words, the number of persons based on the size of a congregation of those resident members that constitutes a quorum so that a vote is recognized in a congregational meeting. And the amendment sought to raise that quorum if a vote is to be taken at that meeting to leave the denomination. And you're right, the argument was that the quorum is lower than makes sense to make such a significant decision.
So you can have a majority in the meeting vote to leave, but that's representing only a smaller fraction of church body.
Correct. I don't remember exactly what the math was, but some of the math was done. If let's propose a congregation of this size, the BCO says this many people, and then the majority of that many people is this many people. Well, that's, you know, like 13% of the congregation.
Yeah.
In some congregations, you know, that could be just the members of one extended family. And they've got, you know, a bee in their bonnet, and they take the whole church out of the denomination. So that was the argument.
Yeah. And as I remember, the higher number, larger number, really wasn't significant. It wasn't like you're trying to lock everybody in. It's not Katie barred the door sort of thing. You're never allowed to leave. It was just the proposal, at least to those who brought it forth, was they thought it was slightly more conservative to, rather than, like you said, maybe an extended family up and pull everybody out. Mm-hmm. I brought that back up again in reference to the in making the terms of communion either too lax or too narrow. You know, we strive hard to recognize the liberty that each individual Christian and each church has. The third principle can be in our day and age kind of a tough pill to swallow also, because it gets into the area of church discipline. I don't think you guys are a bunch of rebels and anti-disciplinarians, but in modern America, the thought of discipline is kind of distasteful to people. And yet, we'll see that when we get to the chapter or the portion of the BCO on church discipline, we know that church discipline is not punitive, or not, that's not our aim at punishing. We seek to restore to fellowship. And to build up the unity of the body in the faith, and to continue to care for each other, and only when all other avenues are exhausted, does punishment come into play.
Yeah, I know you've listened to Pastor Carl Robbins's sermons on church discipline as he preached Sunday evening some years ago through the Westminster Confession. And so there's several very helpful sermons on church discipline. And he gives an example that covers, in some ways, both of these second and third preliminary principles. Right? There was a man who submitted himself for membership in their church. He was refused membership in the church. He said, "You can't do that because I'm a believer.
Okay.
I'm trusting in Jesus Christ. You have to let me in." Now, Carl's response to that was preliminary principle number two. No, we're allowed to decide, right, the qualifications for membership in this body. And one of those qualifications is you cannot be in open sin, for which we'll have to discipline you the day we bring you in. Like, if we've seen your website. We know that you advocate people not paying their taxes.
Okay.
And you've refused to take it down, though we have admonished you. So if we admit you to membership, the first thing we have to do is discipline you. We know what your attitude is about that. You're going to refuse, so then we have to excommunicate you. Let's just skip a lot of
yeah, cut out the ugliness in the middle.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll have to dig that out again. It's been I've listened to it a couple of times. And, I think you only gave me one sermon, but it was a good one. And again, these principles flow from each other. Maybe principle number four could have been higher up on the list, but still. It says, godliness is founded on truth. A test of truth is its power to promote holiness according to the Savior's rule. By their fruits you shall know them. No opinion can be more pernicious or more absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon the same level. That's a high standard for us as individual believers, as a church, as a denomination. I made a comment about, you know, the latest fads or fashions, the latest greatest thing, in terms of church order, church discipline, church government, order of worship, things like that. It isn't what works. Or let me restate that. It isn't true because it works. Things work because they're true, according to principle number four. And that is our standard. The second part of that paragraph says, on the contrary, okay, no opinion can be more pernicious or absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon the same level. On the contrary, there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and duty. Otherwise, it would be of no consequence either to discover truth or to embrace it. Some of your Leviticus lessons kind of touched that, or that was what I remember kind of underpinning what you were saying. The pragmatism of sexual relationships, or wasn't even pragmatic, it was just whatever you feel like doing, or civil governments, things like that. But again, we pursue truth rather than pragmatism. The fifth principle I have. The fifth principle is I think my preparation starts falling apart after the first four. I didn't mean to be an example of principle number five. It says, while under the conviction of the above principle, truth, it is necessary to make effective provision that all who are admitted as teachers be sound in the faith, There are truths and forms with respect to, to which men of good character and principles may differ. In all these, it is the duty both of private Christians and societies to exercise mutual forbearance toward one another. Y'all are showing forbearance toward me this morning. Thank you. But a larger application is we might not agree unless the practice or the doctrine of a sister church, say in our presbytery, is grievously against Scripture or our Constitution or our doctrinal standards, we seek to exercise mutual forbearance toward them. We might not like the hymnody, and there could be a case made for, you know, certain orders of worship or elements of worship, and yet, you know, we do seek to grant that liberty, recognize that liberty. Principle number six goes kind of back to, not kind of, I think it does go back to principle number two. The character, qualifications, and authority of church officers is laid down in the Holy Scriptures, as well as the proper method of investiture. Still, the power to elect persons to the exercise of authority in any particular society resides in that authority. Rocky Mountain Presbytery General Assembly is not going to say, Matt, you're transferred. Joe, you're coming in. And Covenant Presbyterian Church in Pueblo West, that's what you get. We have that authority. Talk about you guys, you as a denomination, or not a denomination, as a congregation, recognizing men capable of fulfilling church offices, elders and deacons. You make that nomination. The officer candidates are examined and trained and examined, and then brought back to you for congregational approval of officers. That authority is ours. Village 7, now when we were a church plant, they may have they didn't even tell us then as when we were a church plant, but the authority to elect our own officers is that sacred right for us. I'm going to skip 7 just because of the length there. My alarm was on. Just briefly, no church judicatory may make laws to bind the conscience. Again, kind of relating to church officers and elections and membership, they can't tell us that we have to rule and function a certain way. The eighth one, again, separates civil power from church power, church authority. Since ecclesiastical discipline must be purely moral or spiritual in its object and not attended with any civil effects, it can derive no force whatever from its own justice, the approbation of an impartial public, and the countenance and blessings of the great head of the church. I didn't read that right, but there's a separation, the separation of powers of church and state. The state can't dictate to us, but the great head of the church does. In closing, just one, the last paragraph, what is our Constitution? A couple weeks ago, we talked about, there was a brief discussion on the Constitution of the Presbyterian Church in America, and somebody graciously just wanted to make sure that we were clear on it. So this paragraph says, the Constitution of the PCA, which is subject to and subordinate to the Scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, the inerrant Word of God. So, Old and New Testaments are not part of the Constitution of the PCA. They are the authority that we derive, that where we derive our ability to create a constitution. Constitutions are amendable. This is one of the key principles that we got in officer training and in our exam, and it comes up again in Presbyterian when we're meeting with candidates. They'll ask the same question: why isn't the Old and New Testament part of the Constitution? The Old and New Testament, Holy Scripture, inspired by God, is authority. Constitution is our best best work at defining what that authority tells us to do as a church body. The constitutions can be amended. We cannot amend the Old Testament or the New Testament inspired scriptures. Could you imagine somebody who says, well, I don't like Ephesians chapter 1, we'll just rewrite that puppy and then put it to a vote. But the Constitution is the Westminster Confession of Faith, together with large and shorter catechisms, and the Book of Church Order, comprising the form of government. So we'll see three forms of, or three parts of the Book of Church Order: form of government, rules of discipline, directory for worship, all as adopted by the Church. So we speak of tertiary forms: primary, secondary, tertiary. Primary is the Word of God as our authority, and then doctrinal standards, and then Book of Church Order as practice. Again, thank you for your graciousness to me this morning. Let me close in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, our great head and king, our mediator, our savior, our apostle, our bishop, our shepherd, our bridegroom. Oh, how we worship you for your salvation provided by your holiness and your obedience to God's law, and for taking our sin and its punishment on yourself on the tree. We thank you for your church, your body, and your people who are tasked with furthering your kingdom on this earth. Help us, we pray, that you would help us to grow and to worship you accordingly. Pray for Pastor Matt as he presents the word, the hymns and the prayers that we present to you. Let them be honoring and glorifying to your name. And it is in that name that we pray. Amen.